capstone on the journey that I brought you on for a bunch of weeks called The Honor of Prosperity. Maybe I should call it, I don't know, maybe capstone or icing. But let me give my quick, if you're visiting with us today, here's my quick disclaimer that one of the reasons we engaged in the journey was to make sure that we didn't define prosperity in a way that is unbiblical or not very scriptural. And so the disclaimers is that basically there's people that teach that prosperity in the church is indicative of your favor with God, meaning that if you are have lots of possessions and wealth, it's evidence of God being mightily working in your life. And that could be true, but that's not supposed to be the barometer. And then the other extreme, of course, is that you know, God has created us to be humble and holy through poverty, and that's is equally erroneous as the other part. So that's my disclaimer, just simply to say that because of those two extremes, we need to have due diligence as believers to go back to the book, the front and the back of the book, meaning the Bible, and dig into that and find out exactly what it does say. So that was my motivation, and I obviously can't go through 4 weeks of that summary today, but I do want to try to bring it to a close, so I'm going to give it a shot to try to do that right now, this morning. First things first, if I could say it this way, maybe this will help you in a summary kind of way, that your prosperity, whatever that may be. Now, remember, we're talking about physical, emotional, spiritual, etc. But I've been really focusing mostly on the physical and material realm because of the struggles that the church has, and sometimes we don't address it properly. But anyway, that here's how this works in my life, that the salary the church pays me, that gets everybody's attention. Yeah, you didn't know I was getting one. That's bad, man. Need to come to Anyway, the salary the church pays me, it's not my reward for doing a good job. In all seriousness, it's not my reward. It's my resource to do what God's called me to do. And if you can put prosperity in that framework in your life, now I realize some of you live, you know, work for businesses that provide bonuses and all. The point is, the summary of your prosperity is given to you by the Lord to resource you to do whatever he's called you to do. Can you receive that? That's a good place to keep it in balance. And, you know, if there's some roadblocks, in fact, the Holy Spirit actually started to reveal part of my message already this morning. But anyway, I need to take a little bit of a curve off the subject for a few minutes. We'll get back to it at the end and minister in that area. But there's a primary roadblock that can keep you from fulfilling or may I say partaking of the prosperity God intends for your life, if that roadblock exists. And let me try it this way. Most of you, many of you know that I have a little blue pickup truck. And oftentimes, especially during the winter months, there's an ATV on the back of my pickup truck. And some of you are probably wondering, you know, is he one of those wackos that drives mud and all that? No, actually, it's just, you know, at 62 years old, when I go out to harvest deer, part of my harvesting is having to drag those suckers out of the woods. And so, you know, to make my venture a little more fun, a long time ago, I bought this ATV that helps me fulfill my harvesting commission in the woods. And so, but anyway, it's on the back of my pickup truck, and my wife and my daughter Emma, they won't drive my pickup truck if the ATV is in the back because they can't see out the back window. And so, you know, there's two things called side mirrors, and they're just not oriented that way. They're like, we don't do that. You know, in fact, when I get in their cars, I'm always adjusting their rear view or their side mirrors because they got them pointed in, they can see the back fender. I'm like, no, don't do that. Turn them out so you can, well, anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. But the point is that there's something called a rear view mirror that we all have in our cars. In fact, it's required. And it's about this big, right? You know, maybe about like that. And then there's this thing called the windshield. It's about like this big and like this big. I mean, it's really big. And, you know, if you are a person that focuses while you're driving on your rearview mirror, you're going to be in trouble. It's kind of like today, there's this new phenomenon called texting while you're driving. And I'm not preaching about that, but I'm just saying that the laws of the land are quickly addressing that as an illegal procedure in your car, because if you're texting and, you know, you're really kind of engaged too much in that, you're either going to injure somebody, you're going to injure yourself, or potentially even kill somebody or yourself. So it's a serious issue. But the point is that the rearview mirror was put there so that you could glance at it, not stare at it. And so, you know, I want you to understand that the reason they did that, they put it small and then the windshield's big, it's pretty obvious. Because obviously, you know, it's more important for you to be looking forward than what? Now you're getting it. And so this morning, I want to encourage you that sometimes some of us have been living with our rearview mirror influencing our direction more than our windshield. And we're going to minister in that area at the end of the service a little bit. But the point is that if you're doing that too much, you're going to end up dead, maybe emotionally or spiritually dead, if I could use it in that relation, in that manner. What do you mean by looking in the rearview mirror? How about like something like a relationship that went bad that you just can't seem to shake? Or maybe a situation where, you know, a person betrayed you and you're just kind of stuck there. Or maybe, you know, it could be something like for the business people here, maybe a deal you made went south and it's just gnawing away at you and keeping you back from you know, forward thinking and forward moving. Who knows? It could be any one of those things, and I could go on and on. I don't want to do that, but you'll know if I'm talking to you that there's maybe something in your life that's causing you to look in the rearview mirror a whole lot more than what you're supposed to be. And that's a really big deal, because when you are looking in the rearview mirror and not in the windshield, it pretty well brings your capacity to move forward almost to a halt. And now you're probably wondering, how am I going to make this legitimate with a scriptural reference? I'm glad you asked, because there is a scriptural reference to that. In fact, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is a story that is, let me give you the quick synopsis background, like in less than a minute. Samuel is a great prophet of God, and Samuel was called by God to do numerous things in the kingdom, but one of them was to judge the kingdom, meaning Israel, and also to basically lead it. But then there came this cry from the people, they wanted a king. And so God used Samuel to raise up the first king of Israel. His name is Saul. And Saul was a man that started out pretty well with the Lord, but the problem was that he became disobedient and rebellious, and the end result was God removing him from his position. It was not a fun deal. But Samuel had invested much of himself in this process. He was obedient to God, but you can tell by the context that we're going to read here in a moment that Samuel felt great loss because Samuel felt great loss because Saul had failed. And you know, you need to understand now, this is a huge transition for Israel. They went from judges to a king. And that was, you know, with the judges, they were up and down, up and down, up and down. Well, this king is supposed to be now the first step towards a theocracy. Say theocracy. Fancy word, it simply means that God was going to now have one man that was going to be the king of Israel, and that through that man, the directions and directives of God would be spoken to either him personally or through the prophets around him or through the scriptures he's reading. But he would be God's voice, if I could say it that way. Theo means God. You know, like democracy means of the people. Well, theocracy means God's got the deal. He's the one that's actually calling the shots and moving the direction of the country. So anyway, Saul is the first realization of that hope, that a king would now come who would hear God's voice, obey it, and directionally move the nation in that way. And so Samuel invested much in this, and when it failed, he got stuck. In fact, he got to a point where you're going to see here in a minute that God actually has to kind of shake him out of his funkiness, his stuck sense of being connected to this king who had failed. So turn to 1 Samuel 16, the first verse. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go.'" Look up here for just a moment. Do you notice how lack of compassionate God is in this moment? He goes like, "Fill your horn with oil and go." In other words, could I use a David Odessa version of that? Fill your horn with oil, get your butt up, and do what I told you to do. That's my version. But anyway, he's saying, "I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons." Now, folks, get this part first, because this is important. That the number one thing I want you to grasp here is God did not reject Saul as a man or a son of Israel. He rejected him by disciplining him, by removing him from leadership. But he didn't demean him or reject him as a son of Israel. That's important. Because when God disciplines us sometimes, he doesn't reject us in our humanity or reject us as sons and daughters, but he brings correction for the sake of others around us and ourselves. So that's the first thing. But secondly, by the way, Saul, he made a bunch of bad choices. So God wasn't being ruthless here. But anyway, God obviously sees that Samuel is stuck. He's kind of in a place where he's looking at the rearview mirror as it relates to Saul. He just can't seem to move forward. And so in a bold moment, God basically goes, "What's up? When are you going to stop looking in the rearview mirror and start moving forward? Fill up your horn with oil and go." So God kind of shakes him out of that place where he's at. And I like that because I tend to be that way. That's why I'm really a poor counselor. I tend to do this most of the time. Like, shut up, fill up your horn with oil and get out of here and do, that kind of thing. But anyway, the point I want you to see is in the modern day perspective, God's basically saying, "Samuel, stop looking in the rearview mirror. It's time to let your life operate by looking out the windshield. Do what I called you to do." Philip, isn't that an interesting analogy, by the way? Fill up your horn with oil. That really works for me. Especially in the New Testament, and I'm not going to tell you why. You got to figure it out yourself. But anyway, in fact, you know what? This is one of the reasons why I don't ask the proverbial why question when things go really bad. Some of you have been around here for a while, and you know what that's about. But when things go bad for me, especially with our journey with Noah, I don't ask why anymore. That why question will kill you emotionally and spiritually if you're not careful. But I'm sure that question was probably going through Samuel in part. But anyway, when you live there looking through the rearview mirror, here's a couple things that tend to happen. Number one, you quench your creativity. When you live in the past, you quench your creativity. You dull your perception of God's voice. And guess what else happens? You amplify the voice of the enemy when you keep living there. And so ultimately, you get stuck. Just like Samuel was stuck in the place God didn't want him to be. And okay, now we're going to transition back into the prosperity message. We're going to minister for a little bit at the end on that. But I want you to understand that you carry the creativity of a creator. He's the greatest creator in all the universe, obviously, because he's God. But you carry his DNA. You are created to be creative. Now, folks, listen, I'm preaching to the choir here because sometimes I've discounted myself and said, "Well, let Harold do that. He's really creative," or "So and so, let them do it." Because, well, you know what? I need to stop saying that because I may not be able to design a new look in the sanctuary. Did you notice that, by the way, this morning? Yeah. Hey, I worked for weeks trying to get this thing right. Do you believe that? Good. Don't believe it because I didn't. I was just as shocked as you were when I walked in this morning and said, "That looks really good." All right, well, I may not be able to design something like that, but God's given me different areas of my life where I'm creative. Yeah. And so that's the point, that we need to be the kind of people that understand that God is incredible and he's made us to be. In fact, when God created Adam and Eve, we're going to get to it in a moment, he basically gave them a command that was pretty simple, and he did it in such a way that if you look at it closely, it's a command and a commission. He gives them a command and a commission. We'll read it in just a moment. But basically, if I could say it, kind of turn the clock back a little bit, it's sort of like what God said to Samuel. He's saying it to Adam and Eve. Go fill your horn with oil and go do what I told you to do. Carry out the business that I put before you. That's essentially what happened with Adam and Eve. They were supposed to do that. And, you know, sometimes in the church today, can I vent for just a moment? Is it okay if I vent? Yeah, sometimes in the church today, there's this thing that seems to happen among believers where they, you know, they look at all the struggles and all the disappointments and all the chaos and all the things going wrong around us. And like, you know, the elixir to all of that becomes, you know, bless God, the Lord's coming back and, you know, we're out of here when he does. And listen, is the Lord coming back? Come on, he's coming back. But when that becomes the elixir for all that's wrong around us, we lose the fact that just like Adam and Eve, God has created us as his people to influence the world around us. And when that becomes your mantra, like, you know, the judgment of the Lord is coming and the rapture is about to be, you know, all that, when that becomes the focus, you kind of like throw the towel in. Now, we recognize the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. Absolutely. But that doesn't become the solution to the situations around me. God's put me in situations for me to be an agent of blessing, of change, or create whatever, you know. Are y'all getting this? Genesis 1, please. Thanks for letting me vent. I feel better now. Got it off my chest. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Listen, let me read that again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Isn't it cool? God has a female side. Yeah, he is. And for those of you that struggle with the equality of women, if you don't believe that they are, then you need to cut this verse out of the Bible. Because obviously, yeah, never mind. I'll get off of my soapbox. But verse 28. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, there's two primary directives here. Actually, there's three, but let me talk about the first two. Multiply and fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. They're two different directives. You see, like to multiply, how many of you all have children? Could I see your hands? Okay, you're in the multiplication business. That means you have children and your children have children and your children, that's what multiply means. That applies to children. Fruitfulness has nothing to do with children. Fruitfulness is you living out a life that's beneficial to the welfare of people around you, that you are so contributing to life around you that it brings up everybody's sense of well-being and possibly even their standard of living. And I don't just mean money, but that's the point. He's basically saying go out and populate the earth, but in the course of doing that, live a life that's so giving and so committed and so visionary and so faithful that you're affecting in a positive way the lives of people around you. Now, we say, well, gee, I'm not sure about that one. Well, don't turn there now, but you can go back to John 15, 16. And Jesus said, I have called you, you've not called me, but I've called you. I've called you, you know, and basically it's a call to the gospel. But the end result is that you may have fruit and fruit that lasts. So it's an outcrop of what you tangibly do in life that produces the kind of fruit that will last. Are you getting the picture here? So there's two types of directives here. We're going to get into the dominion thing in just a moment, but let me help you with this concept. It starts early on with Adam, even before there were any children. God told Adam, he said, go out and name all the animals. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to some of you. You're like, you know, whoop-de-doo, okay, well, call the... But actually, it was a very profound thing God asked them. Now, I've read, I have a tendency to do things like this. I'll go back and look up things in the Talmud, or in this case, there's some Midrash, which means it's Hebrew for a commentary. But there's ancient rabbis that have commentaries about this idea of Adam. And basically, you'll find them in unity, in agreement together, that when God said that to Adam, he was basically challenging him with two things. Either to when he said, go name them, he would name them by either discerning their nature or determining it. Are y'all seeing this? So it wasn't just a name like, whoa, that looks cool. Let's call that a kangaroo. No, there was a deep sense of co-laboring with the father to set such an atmosphere of influence that Adam himself was influencing his surroundings by carrying out this command from God. Go do this, Adam, and either discern their nature or determine it. In a manner of speaking, could be even kind of almost like a prophetic moment to give an animal a name and so on. But I don't want to carry this too far, but I hope you're seeing that God from the beginning wants his people to be influencing their environment around them. That's what I want you to see. Now, God said to Adam, you know, go out and take to Adam and Eve, pardon me, Adam and Eve. By the way, Eve wasn't around yet. Otherwise, she'd have been right in the game too. But she wasn't around yet. God let him do all that. And then at the end of it, he's like, okay, where's, like, he's not, I mean, God knows it. He poses the question and then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. You know the story. He creates woman and, because Adam's like, I checked it all out, Father, and there's nothing I really desire. And I'm kind of like empty. And so God creates woman to fill, and they complement each other, and so it goes on. But that being said, you know, there's the word go out and have dominion. It's a Hebrew word called kabash. And it basically means that it's used frequently in the Old Testament for a king who has enemies. He would kabash, or he would subdue his enemies. In secular history, for example, the Caesars, the Romans, they were known for their conquests. And the king who happened to be, you know, one of the Caesars, he would subdue anybody that resisted him. Any nation, any people group, either kill them or put them under submission. So this is an interesting word because God is telling Adam to subdue the earth, which means there must have been something there present that would oppose him. Hello? It's called a little slithery thing that came in the, well, probably wasn't little, but anyway, this thing called the serpent, who, of course, is the incarnation of the devil himself. So there was an enemy, and God knew that ahead of time and gave him the commission to subdue the earth. And in terms of him not only being fruitful and multiplying, but also there's going to be challenging moments when you're going to confront something that's going to resist you. And, of course, we know that happened right away. It happened absolutely right away. But God's design was that Adam and Eve would, in the confines of the garden, begin to multiply and become fruitful and continue to expand the boundaries of the garden, because as they multiply and grow in numbers, his whole hope and dream was that eventually they'd inhabit the whole earth, that they would expand the boundaries of the garden all the way throughout the whole earth. And not only would the enemy be rendered homeless, but God would now have a planet full of people who love him and obey him and serve him in a manner that it was his original design. But guess what happened? You know the story. It got stopped really quick because the enemy came in, tempted them, and of course we know the derailment of that whole process. But Psalm 115 verse 16 says this, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." So folks, you know, one of my pet peeves is that we blame things on God all the time. It's like, well, you know, God's in control. Like, I'm not trying to be brutal or crass here, but, you know, even this horrible week that France had, horrible week with those terrorists, y'all aware of that? They had a horrible week. And you know, the people that spout this all the time, well, God's in control. Oh, really? So, like, God, you know, made that happen, or, you know, that struggle. And the answer to the challenge is right here, that sometimes, you know, because God has given control of the earth to us, we-ins, y'all, yous guys, he's given it to us, we blame him for stuff that we're responsible for. And so, but anyway, that made me feel good to say that again. But seriously, so in this context, you know, God gave them a commission. They failed miserably. They gave possession of the earth after they succumbed to the lies of the devil, and he becomes Lord of the earth. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, is that like Lord of the Rings or something? Well, actually, when they fell, they gave governorship. Maybe that'll make you less feel intimidated. But the devil became Lord of the earth. He became the dominion. And you know, remember the temptations. Go back and read in Matthew. One of the temptations he gave to Jesus was, all the kingdoms of the world are mine. And to anybody I desire to give them to. And you notice Jesus didn't say, oh, that's not true. No, he didn't do that. He said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the keys back, or I'll give you the dominion back. Jesus is like, no, we're not doing that either. He went and got his father's way. But the point is, the devil took control, and you became a possession in a manner of speaking. You know, we talk about slavery, we just think that, you know, maybe that's just ethnic groups, black people, that sort of thing in other countries. But actually, the whole human race came under the tutelage of a slave owner. His name is Satan. And so that reality set in. And so when God gave the commission, they lost it. They lost the right to really enforce what God asked them to do because they lost their power to do it. And in fact, you'll notice in Genesis 9, don't turn there, you can read it later. After the flood, God judges the earth. He starts over with Noah, gives him a family challenge, and he basically recommissions them. And you'll read, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, but he stops right there. He doesn't say anything about take dominion, because at that stage of human history, they had no authority to take dominion. I mean, they could just go out and fulfill that portion of the command and the commission, but it wasn't until Jesus came. You know, the Bible says he died and rose again. Anybody happy about that? Yeah, baby. But, you know, he did it. It's a kind of a two-part thing. He died on the cross to reconcile you to God. I'm not going to give you a ton of scriptures here, but I'm just going to quickly give you a synopsis. He died to reconcile you to God. What does that mean? It means in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18 and 19, it says, for God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to us by not counting their transgressions against them. And he has given us, everybody say us, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, not your pastor, not the prophet, not the they all share in it, but it's all of us. Anyway, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? It means that now we as the ministers of reconciliation, we can go out anywhere, literally anywhere, and minister to people by not counting their sins against them. So it's no longer valid, for example, to say, well, you know, that people group over there, I disagree with their lifestyle, it's sinful, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Because, you know, the Lord said, come out from among them, be not, you know. No, please, stop. You're mixing up the front of the book with the back of the book. Or let me say the back of the book with the front of the book. But the point is, we are now in a place where the full reality of the dominion of God is given to us in Christ. So we are in a place where we're reconciled, but he rose from the dead to justify us. And what does that mean? It means that now everybody's able to come to God. He's not mad at anybody. The door is wide open for any lifestyle, any manner of sin. It doesn't matter. The door is open. You can come to God. And when you believe what he did, and you believe that his son raised from the dead, boom, you've now entered into a relationship of faith, and you now become, as it would say, justified. You not only believe that God sent his son to die, but you believe that he was risen from the dead. You see how it works? That's how it works. But that's important because we now, as New Testament believers, we get to go out there and do, you know, basically proclaim the gospel. And, you know, I mentioned to you before that Adam and Eve had a great commission and a great command. It's pretty simple. You know, the great commission, the great command for them was be fruitful and multiply. In other words, grow the garden. Let it just multiply around the earth. And so Jesus comes back, he restores our dominion, he restores our authority, and he says, now, all authority has been given to me. Do you know what that means? All means what? All. So somebody's got no authority. Yeah. He's got all of it, and whoever he gives it to has it. But when the devil comes and visits you, you need to remind him he has no authority. Zero. Don't give him any. But anyway, that's off the subject. The point I want you to see is that in the process of the recommissioning that happens through Jesus Christ, you know, he rose from the dead and said, hey, fellas, I got the keys back. Well, that's the way I would say it, but he didn't. He just said, all authority is given to me. Now go. Go, fill your oil, your horn with oil and go do what I've called you to do. Y'all, I think you're getting this now, finally. But let's connect the dots a little bit more. One of the big things I want to stress as we close this out today is that that you are designed by a master designer. You are created to be creative. And in that concept of being creative, God has gifted us to create actual realms around us, affect environments, and just do things that are stunning. Do you know that some of the greatest solutions to the world's problems have yet to be discovered? And some of the greatest problems of mankind have yet to be discovered. Now, many of them have, but I believe, this is my opinion, I think Scripture backs me on this. You know, Jesus said that the Father delights in revealing the mysteries of the kingdom to you. And for me, that's a pretty big vault. I mean, there's art that still has not been revealed. There's music that still, there's melodies and sounds that have not, you know, there's many that have been, but there's a whole lot more that hasn't been. There are remedies to economics and to medicine, and I could go on and on and on, and they're in the mysteries of God. What is that mystery? What does it mean? It means all the stuff we don't know. That's what mystery, come on now, don't be looking so, some of you thought I was going to say like you have to be slain in the spirit and float, you know, 10 feet above the earth and, you know, get real mystical. No, the mysteries of God basically mean all the stuff we don't know yet. That's what it means. And it's important that you grasp that because, you know, let me be goofy here for a moment to make my point and then I'll move on. You know, my dad was a doctor. He's in heaven now, but my brother's a doctor. So I always had that little bit of a thing with medicine. But I'm looking forward to the day. I really mean this. I'm looking forward to the day where, you know, they'll have a great new breakthrough. Let's say they make some medication to get rid of your wrinkles or something, you know. I mean, I could use that now in my life, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, let's just pretend, you know, like they make this medicine that, this medication that gets rid of all of your wrinkles and doesn't make you want to go kill your mother-in-law, you know. I mean, if you see these drug ads on TV, seriously, you watch them and it's like, you know, this great breakthrough and they're like, you know, go tell your doctor about, you know, this drug. And you're like, oh, wow, that's amazing. And then all of a sudden this guy starts talking 25 miles an hour. And by the time he gets all done, he's like firing off all these things you could have. And you're at the end of it going like, wait a minute, that's worse than what I got. You know, do y'all see what I'm saying? And, you know, the blessing of the Lord, listen, if you haven't heard it through the last 4 weeks, I'll repeat it to you again. The blessing of the Lord brings no sorrow. So I'm believing for the day where medical breakthroughs start to be so right and so heaven-sent that when they bring the release, there's no like fast-reading commercial guy at the end. It's like, here it is, here's the blessing, and like we'll partake of it. That to me would be, oh my goodness, wouldn't that be amazing? Well, listen, I don't believe that's fictional. I believe that that's our God and that he wants to use his people to be creative in so many ways. And so would you just join in with me and just believe in that? That God's going to bring those things on the earth? Now, there are some already. I'm being overly critical. I mean, there are some really good drugs that have very little effect on the side, but you get my point. Education, politics, business. Do you know that God's got better ways to teach young kids? Do you know what he does? Come on, homeschoolers. Don't get all arrogant with me here. I mean, we homeschool our kids, but, and I'm not saying don't homeschool kids. I'm just simply saying we need more of God's input, more of his insight in all areas. And how many of you will be like, well, I suppose it's not a vanity thing anymore, but how many of you have an iPhone? Hands up high. iPhone. Or an Apple computer. Put your hand up too. Oh, okay, a whole bunch of folks. This guy named Steve Jobs, y'all must know him if you got Apple products. He had a really unfortunate tragedy in his life. He had cancer and he died prematurely. At least in my opinion, he died prematurely. Steve Jobs was probably the greatest innovator that Apple has ever had, at least at this point in history. And he had this amazing, and I don't know if he's a Christian or whether, please don't come after the service and say, you know, he's not a, I don't know if he is or not, or was. But I like the guy's thought process. In fact, he said, when I became the head of Apple, I decided that I wasn't going to give people what they wanted. I was going to create and design things they never thought possible and put them out there so that they would believe they'd be possible and they would buy it. Do you see the difference? And this guy designed things that would absolutely incredible. And I purposely, personally believe that my Creator God, who created me, created Steve Jobs with incredible innovative capacities that brought about improvements for things for mankind. And whether or not he ever acknowledged it doesn't matter to me. And please, I don't mean that I don't want him in the kingdom. I'm simply saying, don't come back at me and say, oh, he wasn't a believer and he wasn't a Christian. It doesn't matter. The incredible gifts and talents he had were indicative of the God who created him. In other words, the gifts that he had were absolutely amazing, but just a glimpse of the God who created him. And whether he devoted his life to Christ or not doesn't negate the gifts God gave him. Are you seeing this? And if we can think of this term as believers, to understand that when Christ comes in and restores, he wants to use whatever sliver of that you have, he wants to see you use it in a very powerful way. I just think it's amazing. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. My personal opinion, this is David's opinion, is God gave him the capacity to get wealth. What does that mean? Does that mean like he gets a magic wand and just has a tree that grows money? No. It means that he takes what God gave him and he develops things that increase the welfare of mankind and improve society around us. And as a result of that, it brings prosperity to his life. And so, in my opinion, God gave him all the gifts that he had. And, you're really welcome to my opinion if you'd like to, but in the meantime, understand my heart. You know, they've done studies for a long time on people that are in hospice, to people that are terminal, and they ask questions, and they don't do this all the time, but there's people that have done these studies, and I'm not going to tell you anything new. You're gonna know this when I say it, but one of the most common regrets of people who are on their way out, so to speak, that are dying, one of the most common regrets they have is that they live their lives according to other people's expectations of who they should be and not who they really were. And that's a sad state. But folks, this happens in the church all the time. People live by an expectation of either, parental, or it could be any number of things, but you live out your life based upon the expectations of others who think you should be a certain way, and God didn't create you that way, but you succumb to that. Folks, that's what's called the fear of man. I don't care how holy and righteous the person or people are and how much they love God. That's a great asset, but you need to be doing what God, be who you are. Be who God's made you to be. Moms and dads, that's your commission. For Johnny and Susie, the Bible says raise up a child in the way he should go. It doesn't mean that you force him to go to church every Sunday. Now, it's a good thing to take your kids to church, but it means figure out, identify, discern their nature and the way God created them and raise them up in that instead of, like in my case, my dad didn't harass me to become a doctor. He just said, go do what you're supposed to do. And in a way, I'm a doctor, but I'm more of a spiritual doctor than a medical doctor. But, whatever you want to call me is fine, But seriously, you're getting the point. It's really important. There's people that I hear this occasionally, not so much anymore in this church, but I do hear it in the marketplace that, people go like, oh, it's so bad out there. In fact, I hear this from Christians, like they'll move into a new neighborhood and they'll come and pardon me while I do what my mother told me not to do in public. So I'm going to turn my back here. They move to a new neighborhood and they're like, oh my goodness, it's so dark and black and terrible. Or the place where I work, you don't understand, Pastor, it's really hard and it's so dark. And I'm like, go ask Daniel. Just go ask Daniel. I'm talking about the guy in the Bible. Okay? So you're like, who's Daniel? What's his last name? He's in the Bible. Read the story of Daniel. Folks, Daniel was the Steve Jobs of his day on steroids. He had an answer for incredible things in that kingdom of Babylon. He served a king who served demonic entities. In fact, he served four kings who served idols, devils. Paul calls them demonic. I'm not making any strange stretch here. That's the truth. He serves kings who are demonic in their worship and of course, pretty wicked in many of the things that they did. And on top of that, God places him in a place where, you know, it says he's numbered with the conjurers and the sorcerers and the, you know, the magicians and the, you know, the wizards and the warlocks. And like, I mean, that's a small group, you know, he's just like there. And God raises him up in the midst of that. And you'll never hear Daniel like bemoan it. When you read the book, he doesn't go like, things are really bad here, man. I don't know how I'm going to do this. Doesn't do that. He doesn't get hung up on the labels they give him. He just operates in the kingdom. He just does what he does, and he just has. In fact, at one point, the first king, Nebuchadnezzar, when God is really dealing with him, at the end of the time when he's being judged by the Lord for his arrogance, he actually comes into, at least I believe, a saving knowledge of the God of Israel. He basically says there's nobody like him, the God of Israel. He's the man, you know. And so the point I want you to see is that don't bemoan your circumstance in life, wherever you're at. Operate in a way, like Daniel, that brings light, that brings influence, that brings a positive, uplifting thing that you, and again, this room is full of people that are diversified. It's not just for ministry realms, it's for life. It's for the marketplace. And, you know, be who God created you to be. You know, Isaiah 61, don't turn there because I'm just, you know, it says, arise and shine. Arise and shine. Now, there are times where I don't feel like arising and shining. And much like the kingdom, there's times where you do things out of choice. You know, and sometimes, now this happened in my years behind me when I was looking for ways to wiggle out of something I knew God wanted me to do, like be a pastor. But anyway, you know, you know God's asked you to do something and you're kind of like, oh, you know, I don't feel it's right now, and I needed like a 14th prophetic confirmation, and you know, like no, really, I know people like that. They're like, well, I had seven times, you know, God's like, and they do numerology, you know, yeah, I need 12 because that's God. No, listen, God will confirm things, but when you know in your heart of hearts you're supposed to be doing it, go out and do it. Get up, fill your horn with oil, and go do what God told you to do. But anyway, getting back to that, arise and shine. That's a commission for all of us. Arise and shine. And it's something that, you know, you don't need to wait for all these confirmations. You just need to basically do. When you go home, read Isaiah chapter 60 and 61, and you'll see this litany of amazing things that God prophesied that his people would do, and that's you and I. That we would be the kind of people that would bring broken, shattered, train wreck type people to wholeness and fullness in God, and that in, you know, the very people that were broken will now become productive, powerful citizens and will actually transform cities and transform histories of cities because of the great work of the people of God who arose and shined. And it's a real simple command. You know, where the people that we minister to, they get healed and they become, everybody say, fruitful. They become fruitful. It means that what you imparted to them, they now, with excitement and passion, they go out and impart it to somebody else. And that's how it's supposed to work. And so, do you know, we treasure the anointing here. We talk about it frequently. But the anointing of the Lord is really designed so that, if I could try to put it this way, it gives us a capacity to subdue, that it does. By subdue, it doesn't mean that you come here and shout in intercession and command principalities and powers. You know, you may have a theology of that, but that's not what that means. But Jesus restored the capacity for us to be subduers so that we can face every power of the enemy and be victorious. Absolutely, there is not one power of the enemy that doesn't have to bow its name to Jesus. And if we possess that and own it in the subduing process, we are now given the release to be light, to shine. So there will be resistance. There will be. Subdue the resistance and go do your job. Do you know, and I'm done, do you know that you were called to let me try to say it this way, you were born for darkness? Yeah, you were. You were. That's why you shine. Is the world dark? Come on, it's really dark. But that shouldn't scare the daylights out of us and cause us to hibernate and wait for the rapture. That should be cause for us to be like, arise and shine. This is my moment. I'm created for stuff like this. Because now I'm given dominion back. Now I'm given authority back. And now I can trample on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Listen, does he strike at us and do some damage? Yes. That's not a mystery question. He does. But the fact is, you get back up and you don't live in the rearview mirror and you shine. And when that happens, I'm telling you, the kingdom of God continues to expand. You know why? Because he promised it. He said, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Wow. Would you stand to your feet for a moment? We're going to do communion, so please don't leave. But before we do, may I have your singular attention for just a moment and say it to you this way, that Jesus came to die for your sins, to reconcile you to God. It means that every human being now can come to him without any reproach. And that means that you recognize that you need a Savior. And if you've not come to that recognition and you're separated from God, he wants to change that by causing you to make a right choice. And that means simply this, that when you look in the rearview mirror, and all of us did, I know I did, 30 years ago when I got saved, I looked in the rearview mirror and went, oh, golly, wow. And I discovered there was this man called Jesus who took care of everything I saw in the rearview mirror. All my sin, all my debauchery, all my brokenness, all of it. He took it all. And when I realized that, I said, I need him in my life. And that led to belief that he's not only dying for me, but he rose for me to give me a future and a hope for all of eternity. It starts with Jesus on the cross. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, it means, in fact, the act of repentance, in a manner of speaking, is kind of for a moment looking in the rearview mirror at all the bad stuff you've done and that you've been a part of. But you can't live there. And so when you come to him, you confess your sins. And then you take that rearview mirror and put it in its proper perspective for the rest of your life. But that being said, if you've never turned your life over to Christ and you really feel like today's the day you need to do that, you're separated from God, I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes for just a moment and give you the opportunity to simply raise your hand. I will not call you forward, but if you're here in this service and you know in your heart of hearts, it's time for you to let Jesus in, to do what he promised he would do, to save you. Would you slip a hand up so that I can pray for you? Is there anybody in the service who needs Jesus today? God bless you in the back there. There's another one, okay. Anybody else? We got two? All right, great. All right, here's what I'm going to do. Those of you that raised your hand, I'm going to keep my promise. You can open your eyes up. We're going to do communion today, and I'm going to use the communion elements to demonstrate to you what you just raised your hands for. Okay? All right, so let's do this. You can be seated. We're going to distribute communion. We always do communion with an offering to the house of blessing. Every dime goes into help the poor, either through financial aid or food. So go ahead, pass the bags, and please hold the elements. Don't partake of them yet. Thank you. Thank you. Hold the elements. Has everybody been served? Okay. All right. For those of you that raised your hand today, on the night before Jesus died, he did something, we might call it today an illustrated sermon, which means he basically took two objects, bread and wine, and he used them to give to us as a perpetual reminder of how our relationship with God is started and continued. And that is by, he talked about the bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. And this bread that you're about to consume is a symbol of the brokenness of your life. Jesus had no sin in his life, but he took all of your brokenness, all of it, and he died for it so that you no longer have to live that way and that you can live a life, a brand new life of wholesomeness and really no longer have to live with your eyes in the rearview mirror. I encouraged you for a moment to look in the rearview mirror to recognize, yeah, your life probably was pretty stinky before. But he wants to take all that away. He wants to take your sin, all your brokenness. He just wants to make the trade, give it to him today. And you'll find that what he gives in response is incredible and amazing. So as I would repeat his words, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread as a remembrance that he took our brokenness. This cup, he said, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. This blood is shed for you and for all of mankind." For those of you that raised your hand for the first time, this is a symbol of the very element that will cleanse you of every sin you've ever committed and will put you in a place of right standing with God instantly, because in the blood of Christ, everything is made right. Your sins are washed away. It's as if you never sinned before. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. And we celebrate that in our tradition once a month, but it's something that is ongoing. It's a tense in the Greek that means it continues to cleanse. So that today is an amazing day, your breakthrough, your connection with God, your new relationship. But don't stop there, because there'll be times where you'll stumble and you need to go back to the blood, because it's given to you for your salvation ongoing for the rest of your days. Do you understand that? That's important you do. So when he said, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, this blood is shed for you and for all mankind for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you do it," and that can be every day if you so choose, "as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Let's remember his amazing work with the blood. And one more thing before we leave communion. You know, the Bible talks about honoring people, especially in the church, that have done incredible things since we were talking about creativity and all those sorts of things. We want to pause for a moment and honor somebody that, I'll just leave it to Jonathan. Jonathan, can you take it from there?
Sure. As some of you might have heard, just an absolute giant in the faith went home to be with Jesus. Andre Crouch passed away this past week. And one of my favorite songs that he wrote, of the multitude of songs that he wrote, was "The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power." So we're going to sing that this morning, and we'll have the words up there. And so join in with me. The blood that Jesus shed for me, way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power, for it reaches to the highest mountain. Oh, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day
it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears. Oh, and it dries all my tears. Yes, the blood that gives me strength from day to day. It will never lose its power, for it reaches to the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose. It will never lose. Oh, it will never lose its power.